The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 John chapter 5 and in your notes to the doctrine of reversionism. All right, the nature of positive volition is such that it desires not only a relationship with God. Phase 2, positive volition, desires to maintain that relationship, improve that relationship, and have fellowship with God. If you intend to have fellowship with God, since God is perfect, you have to orient to God's thinking. He does not orient to our thinking. And so the nature of positive volition is such that it recognizes the importance of orienting to God's thinking and pursues that thinking at whatever level it may be available to him. Well, we have the completed canon of Scripture, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. And while everything in each one of them is not written to us, certainly we do recognize the principle that all things in here are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So that is why we have assembled together. Negative volition, on the other hand, desires whatever it desires, but it certainly does not desire a relationship with God, phase one. And certainly in phase two, it is willing to settle for far less than the full understanding of the truth. So as positive believers, it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. The order of the day, first order, of course, is dealing with the sin nature, acknowledging that it exists and that if you have sinned, now is the time to deal with that through the principle of rebound. 1 John 1:9, God does the same thing. Every time you or I sin, he puts us out of fellowship, or we put ourselves out, actually. And then if we confess and acknowledge this and move on, then God immediately restores us to fellowship under the principle of grace. So after that, then whatever else you might need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity once again to fellowship in the things of God, recognizing that these things are here for our upbuilding, so that ultimately we can more closely reflect the glory of your Son as we continue to assimilate his thinking on all subjects and continue to try to apply that to the issues of life as we face them here in the last days of the angelic conflict. We thank you for the great hope that we have that ultimately the next great event in prophecy will be your Son returning to take the church out of this world and to restore us to the glory that you have always had. We thank you for everything you provide along the way to make this possible and pray that we will continue to pursue the things of doctrine. And as we approach your word this morning, that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here under Roman numeral 5, the process of reversionism that can befall any believer at any point in their history, no matter how much doctrine they have or have been exposed to, that even if they have made the maturity adjustment and cracked that barrier, they are still susceptible to this till the very end of time. That is why the jury is out on all of us. None of us have got it made. None of us have got a lock on any of this. And this is designed to produce the appropriate response of fear in the believer, recognizing that we can all come short at any time. The challenge is to continue to keep moving, no matter what the cost may be personally. And ultimately, it will eventually cost you to pursue doctrine at some level. The costs vary from person to person. But if you're going to pursue the truth, then you have to be willing to sacrifice essentially all things in order to accomplish that. So we have dealt with the major processes. One, if you don't have some things straight, for instance, you don't understand the nature of the sin nature, you do not understand what sin is, you don't have an appropriate frame of reference, you're going to perpetuate carnality a lot. Simply because if you do not rebound, if you don't know what sin is and you're committing sins regularly and you don't rebound them, you're out of fellowship and you stay that way. And so various factors can come into the life that cause the believer to begin to question his own judgment, to begin to make compromises in order to facilitate what he might perceive to be the best course in life. So any of these things happen, and as people begin to react to their niches, they react to things that happen in the angelic conflict, they react to people around them, then the reality is they are simply in a state of reaction. And when they are in a state of reaction, under their emotions, they're going to probably make bad decisions. Most of the time, people do. It's not to say somebody couldn't react, get under their emotion, and make a good decision. It's just the rarity, I would think. So as they search for what they think is going to make them happy, they end up pursuing essentially pleasurable things. That which makes them feel good about themselves. Believers oftentimes do not want to take the hard look in the mirror, the Word of God, and see themselves for what they really are, because it's too painful in many cases to acknowledge, hey, I'm a monetary reversionist. Hey, I'm a sexual reversionist. Hey, I do this all the time. Hey, I do that all the time. Very difficult for people to want to be objective about themselves. But as the challenge, we have to judge ourselves, as Paul told the Corinthians. And so they end up pursuing what might make them pleasurable, what might is to them pleasurable at any rate. And that may vary from person to person. They may pursue asceticism because that pleases them. They may pursue lascivious behavior. In either case, they're still reversionists. They're still working on this process in a state of reaction and coming up short. God next intervenes with divine discipline that starts out most likely in the warning stages lightly at first, but continues to intensify if the believer does not begin to make some adjustments. And at some point in this process, don't ask me what day it is, I can't tell you. At some point in this process, rebound doesn't work. You can't just simply rebound and get out of reversionism. You've got to make some major adjustments. The double-minded man can't simply just rebound. He's got to work on not being double-minded. He's got to work on being single-minded with respect to doctrine, because the double-minded man's unstable in all his ways. He's not unstable here and there. He's unstable everywhere, and he manifests this in his double-minded approach to life. Now, that's not to say a person, when they rebound, that God doesn't forgive them. But if they're perpetuating double-mindedness, the very next second, they're back out of fellowship. So what good does it do them, essentially? Rebound becomes functionally non-productive. That's not to say they can't rebound or they don't. It's not to say that God doesn't restore them to fellowship at that moment. He has to. As far as I understand the doctrine, it has to work in all cases, with the exception of if you will not forgive. That's the only exception I know. And then, apparently, rebound is not even functionally productive. It doesn't even put you back in fellowship. It is simply a meaningless ritual at that point. Just as the person who lives their entire life, knowing about the gospel, knowing about doctrine, refuses God all their lives and assumes that on their deathbed they're going to make a right decision. And then suddenly they want to call on Christ. Well, there's no guarantee he's going to answer. He says, wisdom says, you are going to call on me at some point, and I will not respond. And so the idea that a person can do that, now it's not to say it never happens. I'm not saying God might not forgive the person and grant them salvation. But if they go through their life thinking they've got this trick trump card in their arsenal, and that they're just going to wait till the last minute to play it, can you guarantee me God's going to honor that? I don't know that he will. And so the person that simply says, I'll just rebound, and doesn't make any course correction, is missing the boat. And they're not out of reversionism simply because they rebound. And believers confess their sins, I would assume. The smart ones confess their sins all the time. They don't necessarily, they may be in fellowship for only a split second after that, because they're perpetuating some sin. If you're missing Bible class regularly, and you rebound, the next second, you're back out of fellowship because you're still missing Bible class and you haven't dealt with that. So you perpetuate these things, and rebound becomes, in some cases, if you're in unforgiveness, functionally non-productive. And if you are perpetuating reversionism, rebound becomes practically non-productive. The next second, you're back out of fellowship. So, again, here, the final stage, if discipline, again, it's going to continue to intensify. God is a jealous God. He does not share his glory with another. And he does not desire for his people to be double-minded, want to pursue the cosmos with one hand and want to pursue his plan with the other. God is serious about this. So as the process continues to intensify, discipline will continue to intensify. The person who is rejecting doctrine, again, level of culpability factors greatly into this, I believe. The person who doesn't know much and rejects it, it's not good. We're not advocating that. But they're not going to come under the kind of discipline that somebody that's been on doctrine 20 years and has heard the truth and been exposed to it and then rejects it. This is a person that's up for some serious discipline. And who, what and how God deals with them, that's up to God. And unfortunately, we don't always see it. This is one of the pressures that Solomon acknowledges in life. We do not always see a just and accurate retribution for things that we know are damn wrong. And God doesn't always do it the way we think he ought to. And so, as God deals with people, who knows how he's going to deal with them? He may take them out quick, Ananias and Sapphira. He may take them out slow, Hymenaeus and Alexander. But in any case, we don't know how he's doing it or what he's doing. We just know what he is going to do. And ultimately, God will take them out. As far as I understand it, you're only going to die in one of two ways. You're either going to go out under dying grace, or you're going to go out under discipline. And I don't see that there's a real middle ground here for this one. Most of the time, I would advocate some sort of middle ground. But you're not going to get dying grace. Dying grace in itself is a whole category of grace by itself that the positive believer gets. The negative believer is going to go out under discipline. And I don't see that he's going to get I'm going to discipline you 90%, but I'll give you 10% dying grace. Well, that doesn't make sense to me. I mean, perhaps God does that, but I don't see it at this point. And again, I'm willing to modify my thinking if I can find something that would document it. But I don't see the idea here when Paul turns people over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that they're going to get dying grace. I don't see that at all. I think if you die as a reversionist, you're probably going to go out kicking and screaming at some level, whatever that level may be. So the final stage we are down to now, point E under this, under Roman numeral 5, the final stage is the sin unto death. And this is where God exercises his volition and overrules the believer's right to live. And it says, I'm taking you out. And again, he can do this quickly, he can do it slowly. He can do it painfully. Person might just kind of, as it were, coast right up to the dying, to the sin unto death. It's hard to say. You've got a lot of examples in the Bible of believers that went into reversionism. Some recovered, i.e., I would say Samson and Solomon. Some didn't, Saul. But God takes them out in different ways. We just know that apparently Solomon died a nice old guy at the end of his life, and no real trauma. Samson, on the other hand, had his eyes put out and ended up in a prison. Quite a bit different. But yet, they both made it spiritually. Saul goes out in battle, ostensibly honorable, not honorable in his case, because he's a reversionist. So even dying in battle, even, quote, fulfilling your military obligation to your country, no. He was under discipline and judgment. He died the sin unto death. So ultimately, again, you're going to go out one way or the other if you are a reversionist. And I don't see dying grace for the reversionist, frankly. 1 John 5:16 deals with this issue. If anyone sees. Now, we know from the previous context, this is about prayer. The context sets that for us. This is the confidence, verse 14, which we have before him. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. I.e., pays attention and listens. Now, what does this say to us? It says, well, if we ask anything that's not according to his will, he may not listen. That's the first thing it tells me. So God's not obligated to answer every prayer. But again, some believers treat God like he's this magical genie in a bottle. They just rub the prayer bottle and boom, they're going to get what they want. There you go. It doesn't work that way. God's not under obligation to the human race in any way. It's grace or it's not grace. And if it's grace, it's unearned, unmerited, undeserved. And so I prayed about it. So? If you didn't pray according to the will of God, you were spinning your wheels. Yeah, but I spun them a lot. Good. Still went nowhere. You're on the treadmill of non-productive prayer. And so this is one thing we do know, that if we pray according to God's will, this again, intelligent prayer as opposed to idiotic, stupid, fundy prayer. Fundies pray all the time. Dear God, save the many, many lost. Are they saved yet? No. Dear God, fix all the broken marriages. Dear God, feed the many, many hungry. Dear God, give money to the poor. Dear God, make me rich. Pray all you want. These prayers are not according to the will of God. Dear God, change volition. Make them positive against their will. No, not going to happen. Not going to happen. Volition is what it is. And so, if we ask anything according to his will, he pays attention. If we don't, there's no guarantee that he's even paying attention. So guys up there, you know, people are seriously praying. The tax collector and the Pharisee went up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee prayed thus with himself. Because God wasn't listening. God wasn't paying one bit of attention. And there are believers out there that fall into this very same deal. Because they're number one, they're uneducated about the Bible. They're uneducated about God's will. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we ask from him. Why? Because God delights in doing his own will. And if it's according to his will, God delights in answering those prayers. And we can have confidence in this, that if we're praying according to the will of God, that God will hear us and will respond. And that's a bit of confidence. Now, with respect to prayer, there are certain things you just don't pray for. One, dear God, change volition. Don't pray it. You're wasting your time. He's never going to do it. He'll not answer that prayer. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not unto death. Supply the word leading here, which is fine. Not culminating in death. Now, you got two questions here that immediately have to be asked exegetically. What's the sin and what's the death? What death is in view and what's the sin that's in view? So there are people who commit sins, clearly, types of sins, and it's not going to eventuate in death. Now, it can't be temporal death. We can rule that one out right away because we know that every time we sin, we die temporally. The wages of the STA is death. We know that that's in view. Okay, so it can't be temporal death. It can't be being out of fellowship because every time a believer sins, he's out of fellowship. Whether you see him sinning or not is really irrelevant. So one, this would have to be, I would think, a fairly visible public sin of some sort in view in this case. Because you can see it, for one thing. You can observe it. So what kind of sin can you observe? Well, you can only observe the overt sins. You can only observe overt behavior. You can't judge their mental attitude. You can't see them sinning in the mental attitude. You can judge, I suppose, verbal sins. You could hear those. But if you're going to actually see it, it's got to be an overt sin of some sort. And what kind of death is in view? It can't be spiritual death. Because it says if he sees his brother. So this implies, this not only implies, but teaches, you're dealing with a believer. One believer to another. So it can't be spiritual death. Can't be temporal death. Let's see, what kind of death can it be? And as you go down through the list, if you evaluate this, you only come, I think, to one conclusion. He's talking about physical death. There are sins that kill people and there are sins that don't. Now, and in this case, he uses a singular here. A sin not unto death. He will ask, i.e. this is almost tantamount to an imperative here. You're supposed to pray for other believers when you see their areas of weakness. What? No, I'd rather gossip and malign them. Pray for them. Yeah, that's the idea. You see this area of weakness, you pray for them in that regard. You pray that God will strengthen them. God will help them. God will help them to overcome it. And God will for him give life to those committing sin, not unto death. So we can safely pray for believers that if they've got some area of weakness, we're aware of it, we see it. Okay, fine. Pray for them. That's exactly what's in view here. There is a sin to death. Now, what is that sin? Well, I think it's adultery. Not really, I'm kidding. I think it's lying. I think it's cheating. I think it's murder. Well, you're going to have a hard time because number one, If there's a sin that leads to death, murder, then David committed it and he died the sin unto death. So you go through the list of sins that believers, positive believers who made it, have committed. That list is extensive. Let's see, it can't be adultery. Solomon was one of the greatest adulterers that ever lived. A functional adulterer. You got 700 wives, so you made it legal in the eyes of the state. Guess what? Does it make it legal in the eyes of God? That becomes the question. Samson was a whore chaser. Well, sounds bad on the surface, sure. You can make anything sound bad. But it wasn't that sin, apparently. Because apparently Samson's in Hebrews 11 is one of the guys that made it. Barak, Samson, Jephthah. So what sin is it? Well, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. Again, tantamount here to an imperative not to pray for them. I'm saying don't pray for these people. There are certain people you don't pray for. Now, this is a brother still. Context hasn't changed. You're dealing with a believer here. And all unrighteousness is sin, but there is sin not leading to death. And for us, I haven't seen anything that undoes the interpretation of this at this point, that this is, one, a believer that's in reversionism. And it doesn't, in a sense, matter what sins, quote, he's committing, per se, because the sins aren't necessarily the problem, it's his reversionism. It's his status before God. He is in the status of reversionism. You don't pray for this believer. This is not somebody you're supposed to pray for. They've rejected the truth. They've walked away from it. Why would you pray for them? My prayer for everybody that's in reversionism is simply, you know, I got my Lupe list, which is 10 times longer than my prayer list. And I don't spend time praying for each one on there. I just pray for them as a group. If there's any positive volition, God, do what you got to do. Do what you got to do to get their attention. If there's any chance of recovery, work in their lives. That's it. That's the extent of my prayer for them. I don't wish them harm, and I wish they'd recover. That's what I wish for them. But other than that, I don't spend any time praying for them. That's a waste of time. Until they come out of their reversionism, there's nothing I can do for them. So there is a sin leading to death. I don't say that he should make requests for this. And in fact, I'm telling you, don't make requests for this. This is a nice way of saying it. All unrighteousness is sin. Now, verse 18 is a little problematic, isn't it? We know that no one who is born of God sins. Wait a minute, that contradicts what you said earlier in the book. You said everybody sins. If you say you haven't sinned, you make God a liar. And I don't want to get into all the theology of John. This on the surface, of course, it is a difficult verse on the surface, but it can be explained. But we know there are, as a person, apparently, there are two categories of believers that John envisions in this. Clearly, and only two. The believer who sins because he's got an area of weakness, and the believer in reversionism. And they are two different animals. And one you pray for, one you don't. And ultimately, of course, when this guy dies, and he's going to die, he is going to die, the sin unto death at some point. Now again, maybe slow, maybe painful, maybe pleasant. Won't be totally pleasant because he's dying the sin unto death, for goodness sake. And then you have the believer who's positive, who goes out under dying grace. And by the way, I wouldn't spend much time speculating on this. I've listened to believers pass judgment on other believers that died. And I thought to myself, boy, you must be smarter than God. Because I don't know. And you don't know. Did they go out under dying grace or did they go out into the sin? And I've heard other believers pontificate. Well, they got their crown. When did you become the judge that passes out the crowns? I would have worshipped you a lot more had I known. Really? I was messing up thinking God did that. And you did it all along. Don't fall into that game. That's a stupid game to play. You don't know. And if a believer's pursuing doctrine, they're in Bible class, and they're running their race, and you see them, that's one thing. But I've heard, it's no wonder God killed them. What? Beg your pardon? Well, you know, they sinned all the time. Then why am I alive? Why are you alive? Everybody sins all the time. There has to be more to this. And the smart believer, I don't believe, judges before the time. You leave it up to God. He'll bring to light the things that are hidden. There may be a million things you don't know. And so don't fall into that. To me, that's the worst form of judging. You're passing judgment on somebody's death? You don't know. I don't know. And that's a sign to me of real arrogance and stupidity. Pontificating on something you can't even know. I'll leave it up to God. Hey, by the way, I'm not sinning by not judging them. They're dead. And it'll all be sorted out at the Bema seat to everybody's satisfaction. You know, except for the reversionist. He probably isn't going to enjoy it that much as he slinks away in shame before him at his coming. And John only envisions two categories of believers at death and at the rapture. He envisions the one who has confidence and is positive and advancing, and he envisions the one you don't pray for who slinks away in shame. He doesn't give you a bunch of other categories out there of types of people. So God will have to sort all this out. And obviously those are the two extremes. I recognize that. You've got people in between there, but I'm not going to try to sort them all out. How in the world would you categorize all that? I'd have to know how much doctrine they had. I'd have to know their level of culpability. I'd have to know how much doctrine they're rejecting that they had. To be exposed to the truth and ignore it makes you a reversionist at some level. And the more truth you're exposed to and the more you walk away from, the greater your crime against God. And this isn't viewed as a good thing. So, one, I don't pray for reversionists, other than just the general, just like I pray for kings and those in authority. You know, I pray that they'll provide an environment in which... Dear God, save Hillary. Save Bill. He needs it. No, I don't bother praying for them at any level other than they'll fulfill their function as governmental authorities and provide an environment in which we can pursue doctrine at $5 a gallon. Now, I prefer for it to be cheaper than that, but I don't have any control over that. Wait till I get my tax money, though. So I can hand it over to the big oil companies and the pharmaceutical companies. Why don't you just cut me out and just give them the money? It'd be easier. Oh, no, you're going to give me the money. And then, let's see, am I going to have to pay tax on this, by the way? This better be non-taxable. So it wouldn't surprise me if they turn around and say, oh, well, you should pay tax on this. That'd be funny. So there's a sin unto death. There's one that's going to kill you. And apparently believers are supposed to be smart enough to be able to recognize which category of believer they're dealing with. And you're supposed to be able to know if you're dealing with a believer committing a sin not leading to death, i.e. a positive believer with an area of weakness, and dealing with a negative believer who's peeled off. You're supposed to be able to tell, I think. This verse envisions to me, these verses, that you're able to tell the difference. And the wise believer looks at this and judges his prayer life, gauges his prayer life accordingly. And says, okay, this one I'm praying for, this one I'm not. Well, that's discrimination. You bet it is. They've turned discrimination into a dirty term. It's almost like a four-letter word now. You can't discriminate. The hell I can't. I do it all the time. I buy one apple, I reject the other one. That one had a worm in it. Discrimination. You got to buy the wormy apple. You got to treat the wormy apple just like the rest of the apples. No, I don't. You discriminate all the time. When you go out to buy anything, you discriminate, hopefully. If you don't, you're an idiot. Well, I think everything out there is just the same. That's why I buy my pants at Target. Well, there's nothing wrong with pants at Target, I don't guess. But if there's no difference in quality, and everything is the same, well, then you don't have to be discriminating. So why does fruit cost more at Publix? Better fruit. It's been my experience. They have the better fruit. I don't know why or how, but they seem to have. And they charge more for it, too. And if there's no differences in TVs, well, then buy one about like this. You have it with you all the time. I think there's differences. You walk into a store and you look at the regular TV and you look at a high-def TV, and if you can't see the difference, you better get to the optometrist because your eyes are bad. So there are differences all the time. We make differences. We discriminate all the time. Discrimination is not a sin. In fact, discrimination is a part of wisdom. That's what judgment means, the ability to discriminate between one thing and another, between good, better, and best. Why do we have a superlative, for God's sake, if there is no good, better, and best? We have a comparative, we have a superlative. There is best. And here we have two believers. You discriminate against one of them. Why? Because the Bible says to. And this is where you're on safe ground. You're discriminating because of a biblical injunction to do so. Now, we're not discriminating them based on their sex, their race, their religion, their nation of origin, how much money they make, how pretty they are. We don't discriminate based on those things. We discriminate based on whether or not they're in reversionism. And again, you're supposed to be able to tell. So quit taking up for people that are in reversionism. Stay away from them. Leave them alone. Let them die the sin unto death. And go your way. Go your merry way. And again, how they go out, even when they go out, if they go out on a reversionist, I'm not going to pass judgment on them. Even if I think they died to sin unto death, so be it. But that's God's call, not mine. And since I don't really know all the facts, I'm not going to comment on it. It's pretty evident, though, I can tell you one thing's for sure. When they die, their phase two's over. That much I do know. They're done. And they've lost all opportunity to advance any further. That's all I do know about anybody. Again, phase twos can end a lot of ways. Painful, stupid, happy. David, I like the way David went out. He was cold, so they got him a naked virgin. Keep him warm. Think, well, that's weird. Well, better than a hot water bottle, I guess. Well, David died apparently a pretty calm, tranquil death. And some people die that way. They may kick and scream right up to the very end, and then, maybe the last week of their life, they're just fine. They go out, and it's time, and they quit fighting. So again, you let God deal with all these people. We just have to make discriminations in time. And let God sort it all out, the big picture. He'll sort it all out in eternity. That is up to Him. So the final stage, again, is the sin unto death. I don't see any dying grace in this. That's my view on it. I don't see any in this for these people. I don't see that God's going to give them some dying grace. I think He's killing them. And I think they're going out under discipline. And as far as I know, you're either going out advancing or you're going out under discipline. I don't know. I can't envision another state. Maybe there's those weird people that are just standing still. But it appears to me that if it's a race, you can't be standing still. You have to be moving. And it is a race, last time I checked. It is a war. Well, I'm neutral. Oh, well, you're Sweden. I get it. No, you're not neutral. You can't be neutral in this conflict. You can't be standing still in a race and claim that you're competing. You're not competing if you're standing still. You're not competing at all, in fact. So F, during this process now, the believer will experience emotional revolt of the soul, or more accurately, emotional control of the soul. The believer is run by his emotions. Believers that are run by their emotions are idiots. Sorry, that's just the way it is. The emotional type has got to get on top of his emotions or he's an idiot. He'll remain an idiot. He'll make emotional decisions, and emotions don't make good decisions. You get under some emotion, whatever it may be. Extreme sadness, extreme anger, extreme giddiness. And you likely won't make a good decision. If you are confronted with a difficult choice, you'll probably not make a good decision. If you're really, really happy, and there's these people. They used to call them manic depressives. Now it's bipolar. Pretty soon there'll be another name because there'll be a new drug for it. And this drug can't treat bipolar, but it can treat manic depression. It's not approved for that. Who approves this? Well, drug companies. They'll put a new name on it, get a new drug for it, and all that. But the emotional believer, the believer that's run by his emotions, who can't maintain calmness in the face of anything to speak of. But everything agitates this person. They're either good, bad, up, down, some. And as a believer gets into this reversionism process, his emotions are adversely affected. And he becomes even more emotional, which is really bad. One, the believer who embarks upon the path of reversionism yields control of the soul to the sin nature on a more regular basis while he is regressing spiritually. Again, not to say he can't rebound and get in fellowship for a minute, but there's got to be some change forthcoming, or he's going to continue in the same process. Romans 6, 19 and 20. And you can also see the doctrine of rulership of life. I haven't updated that in a while, but essentially it teaches that as a believer, as an unbeliever, you only have one controller of the soul. You are constantly in an unbroken line dominated by the sin nature from the day you are born until the day you die. And that never ever changes for the unbeliever. At the point of faith in Christ, this rulership is broken for the very first time. And under the principle of the indwelling Holy Spirit and being in fellowship, and for the first time in your life, at salvation, the rule of the sin nature is broken and God the Holy Spirit's in control. Now, most likely that didn't last long because you weren't instructed. You weren't told, hey, here's what happens when you sin. I wasn't instructed. I spent 6 years with the Fundies and they never taught me any of this. So 6 years, I was, you know, either in or out of fellowship, kind of depending on the situation, I guess. And if I inadvertently confessed something or dealt with it, well, obviously I was back in until I sinned again. And so my contention is, number one, the Fundies are promoting reversionism because they're not teaching this. And the issue is, even if they are teaching it, and I know a particular guy, Drew Freeman's who I'm thinking about, so I'll just name him. I know a particular guy who teaches rebound, teaches many of the same doctrines we teach, but he's in complete violation of the principle of the canon. So isn't he in violation of this every day for the rest of his life until he makes a change? Yeah, I believe he is. So he may teach rebound, but he's a functional reversionist because he's blowing off doctrine that he knows to be true, or at least at one time he knew to be true. Now, pretty soon, of course, now you know what happens with the reversionist. Well, that doctrine's not true anymore. That doesn't apply to me. Well, of course it does. Invading the canon, I believe, is a violation of doctrine. And it's clearly taught. Paul said, I didn't do it. I don't run in another man's canon. He said, the problem is you Corinthians are my canon. So I'm the one with authority over you. Well, of course, they didn't like that. They wanted somebody other than Paul. Well, so you're in fellowship. That remains until you sin. And then your life after that is just this, and it varies. I mean, I'm just doing dot, dot, dot. But I mean, you can be out of fellowship for a while, then get back in. You can be in fellowship for a while before you get back out. You might recognize the sin immediately. Oh, crud, I shouldn't have done that. You have a rebound, and you're right back in. You might don't spend a second out of fellowship. You might spend 5 days out of fellowship. And so this goes on all of your life. You're in and out of fellowship. But for the reversionist, he begins to perpetuate some sin out here. So every time he does rebound, it literally is dot, dot, dot. One dot followed by the next dot, he's in fellowship, by the next dot, he's back out. Because he's in perpetual violation of a particular doctrine. And I'm not talking just that he sins. I'm talking about he's perpetuating sin. That it's not just an area of weakness, it's a functional area of doctrine that he's rejected and now is violating on a daily basis. Actually, every second of his life, he's violating this doctrine. And so, what is this guy a reversionist or is he a positive advancing believer? Well, he teaches me. If you listen, you would probably say, well, I don't find anything wrong with his teaching. Yeah, but what about his experience? Do you find anything wrong with that? Do you believe that invading another man's canon is wrong? He did at one time. He believed this. I know, because he told me. I learned it from him in seminary. It's not the only place I learned it, but he was a seminary teacher. So did he have problems back then? Oh, sure, he even had problems back then. He was into this dumb salvation of angels doctrine that was promoted and all kinds of other goofy stuff. But at least he appeared to be trying and moving in the right direction. Then there came a point at which, you know, he abandons his church. What's wrong with this picture? I thought it was a marriage. I thought once a pastor was appointed as a shepherd, he was to stay with that flock. Well, he is until he gets a bigger church. Then he's to move on for more money. Wait a minute. No, that's not what we teach or believe. That's wrong. You wouldn't abandon your flock. I had people even quiz me on that. You know, down here, there were times down here where, you know, I'd have three or four people in Bible class. I'd be always there. I remember when Ken, he told me he was candidating down there in Texas. He'd show up down there, and there'd be one person there. And he went ahead and taught. Well, good for him. That's a big mark in his column. That demonstrates faithfulness, integrity, and all kinds of things. So, as people ask me, well, you got a few people down there. You know, if something happened, would you take this church over? I said, I don't even go there in my thinking. I gave them a straight answer. I don't even think about that. Why would I? If God's appointed you, the God of the Holy Spirit has appointed you as a shepherd in a particular canon, my contention is that's where you're supposed to stay. And if God the Holy Spirit, positive volition, all dries up and you don't have a congregation, that's a different ballgame, of course. That's completely different. But if you've got positive volition here, to me, it's for life. And this is why I didn't tolerate this whole move to a congregational church. Congregation isn't going to get rid of the man God the Holy Spirit appointed. Who gave them that authority? Nobody. That's goofy. That's complete anarchy. Oh, well, you're not teaching it like we want. We're going to hold this over your head. We'll get rid of you. No, you won't. Not unless God the Holy Spirit kills me, you won't. Other than that, as far as I know, I'm here for life. And so if positive volition dries up, it's different. All of you peel off and go your separate ways, and you all go negative. There's nothing I can do about that. But as long as you're here and want to be fed, by God, I'm here. And we'll stay here. So you got this issue with the sin, you know, this constant perpetuating of sin. In some cases, you violate the canon on a daily basis. Are you not out of fellowship the second you confess your sin? I believe you are. I believe you're perpetuating violations that you know about. And I'm not saying you sin. Now, he would be better off, in my opinion, getting drunk every week. He at least would be smart enough to know he's drunk, and men probably rebound it. I'm not saying he should do it. Don't get me wrong. I'm just picking an extreme example. But, you know, but he can at least rebound it and quit. But, no, you're perpetuating this day in, day out, every day. Every minute of your existence is perpetuating this sin. That, to me, is the definition of a reversionist. So are there reversionists in the ministry? Of course. Of course there are. Now, we know there are tons of false teachers out there in the ministry. So why wouldn't we expect that there are going to be reversionists in the ministry? A couple of the Jesus parables certainly envisioned this. When he talks about who is the wise servant whom his master has made steward over his household. And if he starts to eat and drink and gets drunk and beats the slaves, those fellow slaves, the master's going to come and cut him into pieces. That to me envisions a pastor who's not doing it right. But the pastor who sticks with it, who feeds his flock, who's consistent, who's faithful, who stays in his niche, you know. Some of these people who left here, they're listening to this idiot up in Atlanta. Who went out and actually candidated for another church while he had a church. That, to me, that's got to make you feel good as a woman, knowing your husband's out actively dating. You comfortable with that? Well, honey, I hope you don't mind. I'm going to see what's out there. Younger, prettier, richer. You know, you've got some shortcomings. And I need really a bigger congregation. Well, this guy's got idiot written across his forehead. If you can't see it, you're out actively candidating while you've got a church. Well, man, I'll just send out some resumes. Well, let me tell you, first, I've never done that, and I never will do that, as if you thought I would. But I'd never do that. So some of these people, you look at them, 1 John, you don't pray for them. And these emotional types, they just get worse and worse. You know. When you start hearing people say, oh, the fundies really have a lot to offer. Which fundies? I haven't met any. Then you know you're in trouble. Well, the believer that embarks on this path of reversionism, I don't know how I got off on all that, yields control of the soul to the sin nature on a more regular basis while he's regressing spiritually. Romans 6, 19 and 20. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members, i.e. your bodily parts, as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness. Now, this was your pre-salvation state. That regularly, whatever the sin nature called for, your body did. You did it. And this resulted in further lawlessness. I mean, you weren't getting better out there as an unbeliever, by the way, either. This idea of a man's inherently good and he's getting better and better. Yeah, right. Not according to doctrine, he's not. Even now, resulting in further lawlessness. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness. Now present your bodily parts, resulting in your faith to sanctification, your advance in doctrine, your growth in righteousness and all that. As you obey doctrine. Okay, so now what's doctrine tell me? Okay, doctrine tells me to make this application. I make it, whatever it may be. Helping somebody, applying doctrine towards them. You know, somebody's got to move, say, you go help them move. So you make these applications. This results in your phase two sanctification. This results in advancing in righteousness. You become experientially righteous as you do this. For when you were slaves of the STA, you were free in regard to righteousness. And now, the idea, of course, is we don't want to be slaves to the STA anymore. That is one of the things that happened at salvation. The power of the sin nature is broken in your life. Now, again, as a believer, you may not ever benefit from that. But it's true. It happened. You don't have to run with the sin nature any longer. You have a choice. And that's the rulership of life. You have a choice as to what you're going to do. And as these people out there under their sin natures regressed further into lawlessness, as the sin nature ultimately controlled them, they weren't complaining about it. They enjoyed it, in fact. They didn't mind. And the believer, of course, now yields his body, the whole idea of the body, and this includes your emotions, too. You're supposed to have particular emotional responses about things. There's a right and a wrong emotional response probably to everything in life. I watch things all the time, and I have emotional responses to them. Like I used to watch that show. I saw it again the other day, The Practice, the law show. And this guy's making this passionate argument against capital punishment. And I'm sitting there, and I'm grinding my teeth. I'm like, you idiot. This is supposed to be entertaining. This is not entertaining me. Because you're up here advocating human viewpoint and doctrines of demons. And I'm supposed to be entertained by this. I'm not. I'm mad. So I kind of turned it down. Expressed my displeasure. I didn't express it by throwing the remote through the TV. Now that's probably overboard on the emotional response there, see. That's probably too much. So as the emotions get controlled more and more by the STA, guess what? They get more and more corrupted. People begin to have the wrong emotional responses. And then they begin to perpetuate the wrong emotional responses. See, if somebody's sitting out there, if they're under the sin nature, they're hearing this passionate argument against capital punishment. They're saying, yeah, that's right, brother, preach it. It's wrong to kill people. Yeah, it is wrong to kill people. That's why the government's supposed to kill those who kill people. That's wrong. And his argument was, well, that's just vengeance. No, it's not. It's justice. There's a difference. You better learn to be able to discriminate. You know the difference between justice and vengeance? Justice is deserved and is appropriate. Vengeance is revenge. It's inappropriate. So, this results, point two, when the sin nature is in the position of rulership, the body rules the soul. This results in STA reactions becoming the normal response. James deals with this as he talks to these believers. And he didn't talk nice to them, by the way, either. Well, James didn't talk nice to me. Well, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? I'll tell you what it is. It's your sin nature in the position of rulership. You're not getting what you want. And that's why. And so you take it out on other believers. Or you blame somebody else for it. But you're the one with the STA problem. That's the problem. Is it not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? Your earthly body, your STA, salivates these lusts. And again, you don't want to sin, it's not fun. Yes, it is. Of course sin is pleasurable sometimes, or you wouldn't do it. Everybody sins, and you don't think, oh, I'm going to do this because it'll make me miserable. You sin because you think, oh, this will make me feel good for a little bit, for a while. And sin is like, the sin nature is the most powerful drug on the planet. We talk about junkies and their problems, poor heroin addicts. Most powerful drug is the sin nature, and people indulge it all the time. I mean, you got literally Christian junkies who engage the sin nature on a regular basis. Why? Because it makes them feel good. Well, they may engage it in monetary lust, pursuing the details of life, whatever it is, sexual lust, power lust, et cetera, et cetera. On and on. So you lust. Oh, really? I do. Yeah. Everybody does. Now, this is intriguing here because, see, James doesn't include himself in this part of the chiding. You know, when he says, with it, with our tongue, he includes himself. We bless God and we curse man made in his image. So he includes himself where he fails, but he's not here running with his STA like they are. And so he challenges these people. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. Obviously, they weren't killing one another in the local church. But this mental attitude, anger and bitterness and all that is tantamount to overt murder. That's the way God sees it at any rate. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You can't get your way. Well, I'm taking my ball and going home. Well, that's a pretty mature attitude. If you're six. That's what you expect of a six-year-old. You can't get your way, so I won't play no more. You'll be sorry when I'm gone. Yeah, no, I won't. Don't miss you in the remotest. So, you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Why? Because they're busy pursuing it under the sin nature, under the lust grid. And God's not going to honor that. And they're not even praying about it on top of that. Now, what, you know, if you want something from God, wouldn't it make more sense just to get in fellowship and say, Dear God, I'd like thus and such. I went out yesterday. I was doing some shopping. I prayed before I went. You know, all right, God, I don't know what I need here, but, you know, I know kind of what I'm looking for. But, you know, guide me, lead me to the right thing and the right place and the right price and all that. Guess what? God answered my prayer. Go figure. I ended up spending way less than what I thought I was going to spend. And got way better quality than I thought I was going to get. And you can come back from a deal like that. Well, of course, I was, you know, effusively thankful for the rest of the day. Until today, and I want something different, and he won't give it to me. No, I'm kidding. So I offered up a lot of thanksgiving. See? And that's an easier way to approach life. It's a lot less wear and tear on you. And plus, you don't have to kill other believers to get it. And so these people are committing mental attitude murder. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures, you adulteresses. And not very kind words to these believers who are, well, I'm positive. Yeah, but you're running under the sin nature all the time. You're constantly engaged with it. And I don't think this is just an isolated deal he's talking about here. I think this is perpetuating this stuff. That's what he's chiding them for and rebuking them. And so people get under their sin nature, and the STA, these actions become their normal response. They fight, they quarrel, they kill, they have bad attitudes. Why? Because they couldn't get their way. Couldn't get what they wanted. God wasn't giving them to them, so by God, they're going to take it out on other believers. Well, like, we can do anything about it. God's not giving you what you want. Did it ever occur to you that what you want's wrong? No. I can't think like that. Well, yeah, you might want us to try it sometime. Three, the emotions become tainted by the STA. STA reactions come to have priority over doctrine, causing the believer to reject the authority of God and his word. So they come to an STA response, and then suddenly now this takes precedence over the doctrine we know. No, it doesn't. It's not supposed to anyway. So this emotional revolt results in broad emotional swings. I know you've known believers like this. You know, one minute they're happy, the next minute they're down in the dumps. One minute they're ecstatic, the next minute they're angry as all get out. They can't stay in fellowship, it doesn't seem like. They can't control their emotions. And I understand things can incite your emotions. I understand that. But again, I watch a guy advocating false doctrine. I might grit my teeth, but I don't destroy my TV over it. There's a big difference. And lots of things happen in this world that you're not going to like. I think Solomon's pretty much confronted that issue, hasn't he? There's a lot of things that are bad out here that we don't like. But what does he advocate? Well, get mad. No, he never advocates that. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's going to be his bottom line. Because that's the only thing you can control. So this results in broad emotional swings as the believer becomes a slave to his emotions, which now begin to dictate policy. Romans 16, 18. And believers that become slaves to their emotions then reject God's word and feel justified. Well, guess what? They're still not justified. Romans 16, 18, for such men are slaves. These are people, anybody advocating doctrine other than what I'm teaching from the pulpit here, are slaves to their STA. You're to watch these people, keep an eye on them, and stay away from them. They're dangerous. I mean, as a good shepherd, what am I going to tell you? All those wolves, they're okay. They're just a little misguided. They're wolves. They'll tear you to shreds, given enough time. And from your own selves, men will rise up speaking perverse things. What am I to say about these people? Oh, they're okay. They're just misguided. No, they're dangerous. False doctrine is dangerous. It's deadly, in fact. The believers who advocate this stuff, and we're talking about believers. Such men are slaves not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own emotions. The word appetites there is koilia, the Greek word for belly. In most contexts, it literally means the emotions. That's what they deal. The Hebrew did the same thing. They tended to deal with emotions in terms of bodily parts. The kidneys, the belly, the stomach. We know the emotions don't reside in the stomach. But boy, emotions can sure make your stomach feel a certain way, can't they? You might even think they're in there. But they're not in your stomach. And I think that's why they did. Because the body reacts in certain ways when emotions are displayed. And such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own emotions. And by their smooth and flattering speech. When people start buttering you up, you better watch out. That's one of the differences between a sound ministry and an unsound ministry. I'm not here to butter you up. Pump you up. I'm here to pump you up. Make you feel good about yourself today. Get you all psyched so you can go live the Christian life tomorrow. And the rest of the day, too, for that matter. No, that's not why I'm here. I'm here to tell you the truth as it is. Not as I'd even like it to be. Believe me, the truth goes against me, too. It's not like I can walk out of every Bible class thinking, oh, that was exhilarating. I walk out beaten and battered sometimes, too. But guess what? It's good for us. The Word of God is profitable. And so these people, again, slaves of their emotions, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. I've watched people do this. I've observed it. I've seen it happen repeatedly. When they start buddying up, you know, all of a sudden, I know this one guy. Again, been around him, known him for 20 years. Never had anything to do with me. Never invited me anywhere. Never, you know. I go back to, you know, somebody in Oklahoma, obviously. This is tip off. I go back to Oklahoma, and suddenly, hey, I want you to come to my house for dinner. Why? Oh, you know, I just want to talk to you. I'm just excited to see you. You never have been. Looked in the mirror, checked myself out. Am I still me? I must be somebody else, because me, he didn't ever want anything to do with. And then suddenly, oh yeah, let's get together, we'll go out and eat, you know, blah, blah, blah. Well, he wanted to ambush me. He had an agenda, surprise, surprise. I'm just so glad to see you. You know, you're really doing a good job down here. You don't know what I'm doing. I hear good things. Well, that's great. Glad about it. Well, I know if I'm doing my job or not, but I didn't need him to tell me. You know, when people suddenly are coming out of the woodwork, they're suddenly your buddy, they never have been, never socialized with you, and then all of a sudden now they're wanting to get together, they've got an agenda. And the naive and the unsuspecting fall for it. The hearts of the unsuspecting, they fall for this stuff. And then they get sucked right into it. I've seen it happen. I've seen these people, and when people have an agenda, they will go around and they will pick on, and you better take this to heart. They're always going to pick the believer they think is the weakest. That's the one they're going to go for. And if they are approaching you, it's an insult. They're saying to you, well, I wouldn't approach this other person because I know they wouldn't put up with this crap, but you might. And so they think you're dumb. And it's an insult. They always go after the weakest members of the flock first. The ones most likely to agree with them. And, of course, I didn't agree with the guy. And I did go out to eat with him, though. And that was when he looked at me square in the eye and said, well, I'm a fundy and proud of it. And I thought, oh, this isn't going to go well. What? You've been on doctrine 25 years, and this is what you come up with. You're a fundy and proud of it. Well, on that, we'll take our break.